Open your Bible to James chapter 2. We're going to keep moving in James chapter 2. And as we do so, I'm going to tell you a story about Lawn Chair Larry. Larry Walters is his real name, but we're going to call him Lawn Chair Larry. Larry has always wanted to be a pilot. But because of his poor eyesight, he wasn't qualified to be a pilot. He wanted to go into the Air Force. He was disqualified from that as well. So at 33 years of age, he's sitting in his backyard in SoCal and just kind of watching the planes fly over him. And he has this genius idea that I'm going to go to a local army store. I'm going to buy 45 balloons. I'm going to fill them with helium, strap them to my chair, my little picnic chair, and I'm going to take a BB gun with me, some sandwiches. I mean, what are you going to do up there? Some sandwiches, a walkie-talkie, and some beer. And so the following Saturday, he did all that. He was in the backyard of his girlfriend's house in San Pedro, just down the 405, and his friends helped him strap all these balloons up filled with helium, and then they released them. And so he thought, and they all thought, that he was just going to coast and float up gently up into the air, you know, a few feet up, just kind of, you know, fly around a little bit. And then with his BB gun, he would shoot the balloons and safely and gently land in SoCal. Well, as they released him and cut the ropes, he shot up as if from a cannon, 16,000 feet into the air. That's 3 miles, friends. Into the air. Planes usually say, hey, we're coasting at 10,000, right? If you're doing Southwest locally, and then they go up. But the coasting altitude is 10,000 feet. He got to 16,000 feet. Of course, he freaked out. And so the BB gun wasn't the first thing he thought of. And so he coasted up there for quite a while. There are reports of Trans World Airline seeing him and Delta as well, saying there's an unidentified object floating in our airspace. He entered the LAX airspace, and he was panicking, probably dropping his sandwiches left and right, and he finally began to shoot down his balloons with the BB gun. As he was coming down, he got trapped in some electrical wires, power lines, and he was hanging there, and the only reason he survived and was electrocuted is because the plastic that was basically the balloon plastic was protecting him. Finally, the fire department, LAPD, showed up and rescued him from those power lines. And as they handcuffed him and led him away, they said, what were you thinking? And he said, a man can't just sit around. That's it. That was his reasoning. A man can't just sit around. And so he had the experience of a lifetime. It's a true story. I promise you, you can Google it. There's even a video about it. There's a movie made after Lawn Chair Larry. He received the Darwin Award. Have you guys heard about the Darwin Awards? The Darwin Award is an award given every year to people who do something so stupid that they actually die doing it. And so they're purifying the human race from their stupidity through evolution. Darwin, right? That's in honor of him. And so people give this, you know, deceased individual Darwin Award. He got one while he survived because it was that stupid that he received the Darwin Award for that year. Fun story, but the main message of that story is a man can't just sit around. That's the main message of our passage tonight. A Christian can't just sit around because Christians and our faith moves. Let's look at James 2, beginning in verse 14. Lawn Chair Larry writes, what is it, or what use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. A man can't just sit around. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul gives us the foundational truth about our salvation. Many of you have memorized that passage. If you haven't, listen. By grace you have been saved through faith. That is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. We were saved by grace through faith, not of works, but for good works, that we would walk in them. That's the action that's expected of every single Christian, if he or she is a genuine believer. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus talks about being persecuted for your faith, and you need to be a light in the world, and then people will glorify God because of your good works. In Titus chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes to Titus that Christians are to devote themselves or be leaders in good works. The message of the Christian living a life that is characterized by good works in response to salvation is a consistent message in the New Testament. It's not just in James, but James develops it, and you can see how much space he devotes to it in this chapter. The entire half of the second chapter is focused on this one theme: faith that is genuine works. Now, this comes in our little overview of 14 different topics that James addresses, and this time it's about self-deception. You think that you're a Christian, you believe that you have faith that will ultimately save you from hell, from judgment, from God's wrath. Well, how do you know if you're not self-deceived? How do you know if you're actually going to make it to heaven because of the faith that you profess? And so James addresses this issue of genuine faith that works. But before he does that, he says, let's talk about faith that doesn't work. And so he'll give us damning faith and delivering faith in these two parts of this section. There are some characteristics, two of them, of damning faith, and then there are two illustrations of delivering faith. And the first characteristic or indicator of a faith that ultimately will damn you to hell is this kind of faith is insensitive. This kind of faith is insensitive, and you can see that in verses 14 through 18. James says, what use is it? What's the purpose? What's the benefit? What's the actual result of a kind of faith that doesn't work? You can look at the end of verse 16. He finishes that verse with the same phrase, what use is that? So he is looking at the question of genuine faith and says, is it useful? Is it productive? Is it faith that causes a result? And so he imagines a situation when someone comes into your synagogue. Remember, chapter 2, verse 2, referred to the synagogue. It might be translated as assembly in your Bible, but it's the word synagogue. So the Christians in the first century were meeting in synagogues, even though they were Christians. And so somebody rolls into your synagogue, and this brother or sister, in verse 15, is without clothes and in need of daily food. And this isn't luxury that she or he is looking for. They're not looking for Louis Vuitton bags or Hugo Boss suit. What they're looking for is, look at the end of verse 16, something that is necessary for their body. Verse 16 says, something that will keep them warm and be filled. So we're truly talking about a person who is in need. And so James picks up on this little illustration and says, if that person walks into your synagogue during your service, or maybe around some kind of social time, and they have a need, and your response in verse 16 is, go in peace, shalom, be well, I hope everything goes well for you tomorrow. Be warm and be filled. We've taken that as a proverb, right? When we try to talk about people that aren't very helpful, they're basically saying to you, be warm and be filled. So James is saying, if that is your response to somebody who's genuinely in need, and all you do is to say, you know what, I'm so sorry that this has happened to you. I feel so bad. I really hope that you take care of yourself next time. I really hope that you're able to find some clothes to keep you warm. I really hope, and he puts this next line in the middle voice, which actually means that I hope you will go and feed yourself somewhere. In other words, the burden is shifted away from the person who can actually offer some help, the Christian, to the person who is in need. And so James says, if this is your response to the person who is in need, what use is your faith to you? That faith isn't moving. That faith isn't active. That faith is dead. It's very similar to what John the Apostle says in 1 John chapter 3. In verse 17, he says this, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. It doesn't say closes his hand. You see that? Closes his heart, because your hand reacts to what's in your heart. So if you withdraw, it's because your heart is closed. That's why he goes after the source of the issue. It's not just your hand. Closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with the word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. John and James hung out together, right? Around Jesus. They saw him. They heard him teach and preach. And so they pick up the same idea, that genuine faith works. Just look at the Sermon on the Mount for some examples of that. James' message is simple. If you have an opportunity to serve someone as a Christian and you refuse to do so, but you're able to do so, your faith may not be genuine. You might actually be self-deceived, because Galatians 5:6 says the essence of Christianity isn't external. It's not about circumcision or uncircumcision. That's the external element. It's about faith working through love. That's it. Faith working through love. And so if you're going to say, I have faith, then it has to be supported by love for other people. Jesus is the one who says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for the other. Thomas Watson says this, faith, though it has sometimes a trembling hand, it must not have a withered hand. And he was a fantastically influential Puritan. Another author says this, it is the imperfections of this world which provide a great opportunity to test the genuineness of our faith. The imperfections of this world give us an opportunity to test the genuineness of our faith. James, however, isn't starting this for the first time. At the end of chapter 1, he talked about genuine faith and belief, true religion, that's how he calls it in 26 and 27 of chapter 1, is making sure that you can control your tongue, otherwise your religion is worthless. And then he says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So he's already addressed this issue a little bit at the end of chapter 1. Of course, last week we saw that at the beginning of chapter 2, he's talking about actually caring for people, whether they're rich or poor. We don't discriminate. We are not partial in how we treat people. In chapter 5, in the beginning of chapter 5, he'll come back to a similar idea, talking about paying the people that are working instead of hoarding your money, living luxuriously in verse 5, a life of want and pleasure, fattening your hearts in a day of slaughter while you condemn and put to death the righteous men who can't resist you. So he talks about these elements a few times, but here he really goes after it. Genuine faith sees the needs of other people and responds. This kind of faith is not a dead kind of faith, because in verse 17, he says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Verse 26, Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It's not just weak. It's not just frail. It's not just immature faith. It's not just slowly making its progress in the Christian journey through sanctification. So none of those excuses are valid. He says, if you have faith and you refuse to exercise that faith through love, your faith is dead. And we talked about a dead corpse last week. It cannot respond at all. And so that's the gravity with which James addresses this issue. But there's a second characteristic that he brings out, and that is in verses 19 and 20, and that is, if your faith is simply intellectual, your faith is also useless, futile. It can't accomplish the purpose for which it was given to you. So look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. That takes us back to Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That's the foundational doctrine of ancient Israel. There's only one God, and we worship him. One true God and only one God. Not a plurality of gods. So he says, okay, you confess, you believe that God is one. There's only one God. He says, you do well. That's not a sarcastic statement. He's affirming good theology. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So now he says, doctrine alone, subscribing to the right theology, the right belief about God, that there's only one God and there's only one Savior, Jesus Christ, and there's a heaven and hell, and Jesus coming back to judge every single person, the hearts of men will be judged by Jesus Christ, Romans 2:16. And you believe that we were created to be with God forever, to worship him, to serve him, to enjoy him. And then we sinned and we fell and we rebelled and now we're pursuing our own lusts and desires. We live for ourselves, not for God. And you know that there's only one way out of that state, and that is through asking God for forgiveness and repenting from all those ways. I mean, that is to turn away from them and follow Christ. And you know that you have to repent from your sins and you confess all that, and that's the only way to be made right with God. You believe all that. Those are all true statements. But even if you believe all that, you are as good as the demons. Because the demons also believe, but actually they're a little bit better than you because they shudder. They actually have a response, a visceral response to that knowledge that there is a God, that there's only one true God. In the ancient writings, that same word, shudder, was used to describe a sorcerer who's trying to instill fear in the people that he is influencing. And it's this picture of horror and somebody who bristles up like a cat. You know, sometimes cats bristle up. That's the idea that the demons are so afraid of God that they shudder, that they're bristling up. Now, we know that's true because remember how many times Jesus interacted with the demons and how afraid they were of him. When they show up in Mark 3 and they say, go away from here, you Holy One of God. They call him Son of God. Have you come to torment us? In the story of the demoniac of the Gerasenes, when he shows up, they beg him as they fall down before him. As he does, obviously he's got a legion of demons in him, but he falls down before him and he's begging him, please do not send us to the pit of darkness. And so Jesus sends them into the pigs. Remember that? But they recognize the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, the demons are afraid of God. They're afraid of Jesus Christ. That's what James is talking about. They believe that there's a God, and they shudder at the presence and the thought of this God. But this is simply intellectual faith. In fact, the way he phrases this, they believe and they shudder, it's in the present tense, which means they continually believe and they continually shudder. The demons are always afraid of God. Can you say that? That you always have the fear of God in you. Every single moment. I don't think we can. Because when we sin, we We're not afraid of God in that moment. And this is not he's going to kill me and strike me, but it's this reverence and understanding who God is and the judgment that awaits those who reject him. And so the demons are continually in this state of fear of God. And so James says, genuine faith isn't simply intellectual. There has to be a response to that faith. Now in Hebrews chapter 11, go there for just a second. Hebrews 11 defines faith for us. And beginning in verse 1, the author of Hebrews writes, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So it is about believing in the invisible. And then in verse 6, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, there's your doctrine, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So there's a relationship with God that is initiated for those who believe in him and respond to him. So that's faith. But then the rest of the chapter is all about individuals who had faith. But just briefly, take a look at how they are described in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered. That's an action. He offered. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up. And then at the end of verse 5, he was taken up because he was pleasing to God. Verse 7, by faith, Noah was warned by God, and then he became a preacher. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, he was called, he went out, he obeyed in verse 8. In verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself, receiving the ability to conceive at the proper time, she considered him faithful. That's an action. Verse 13, all these died without receiving the promises, but they, even though they were strangers and exiles, look at verse 14, they were seeking a country not their own. They were acting in some way. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob blessed. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, he gave orders. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born and then hidden, he chose, verse 25, to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of this world. Rahab shows up in verse 31, the same Rahab as in James 2. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed, there's your action, the spies in peace. And then he goes into additional names. Time will fail me if I begin to talk about others like Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead. All of these, verse 38, are individuals of whom the world isn't worthy. And they were wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And they gained approval by faith. There's a whole list of faithful individuals who lived life by faith, but immediately it says they did something. Faith was visible to the people around him. So James back in 2:20 says this. So the demons believe and shudder. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works, again, is useless. It's dead. And James gets super emotional here. He introduces a little Greek particle that makes it clear that he gets passionate. You foolish fellow. And the vocabulary that he uses here is a moral term addressing the evil nature of the person. You're a fool like the fool in Proverbs. And we know that book and how many times Proverbs talks about the fool who ultimately leads his life into darkness and into death and into judgment. He says, if you believe that your intellectual faith is sufficient for salvation, you're foolish. it will ultimately take you to hell. And then he says it's useless. And so now this word is about crops, rather land that has no crops, land that's tilled and it's intentional to produce food, but it has no crops. It's useless. It's pointless. They need food and it has no crops. Or money that's invested and yields no interest income. Or a broken, leaky pot. That's the imagery that he wants us to think about with the word useless. Completely not functional. Your leaky pot. You have a leaky cup. I have this awesome coffee mug which says California and the image of California. And I like it. It's a perfect blend of white and orange. And it has a crack and it always leaks. And finally, after like 5 years, I threw it away a week ago. But it was so sad. It was like very slow drop into the trash can. Because I like that cup. I miss that cup. I don't know, for some reason I have attachment to coffee cups. But it was useless to me because every single time I put something in there, it just leaked out. We get that. To make an impression on us, he actually does this play on words right here. And I'm going to say the words in the Greek so you can hear how close they are. The two words are works and useless, okay? Those are the words in our verse 20, works and useless. Works are ergon. Useless is arge. Ergon, arge. Sounds the same, right? Because as you're hearing this, remember, they're sitting there. They're not looking at the Bible. They're listening to it. And he's right, reading that ergon, arge. He's trying to show you that it is useless, your work and your effort. Sorry, without works, your faith is useless. Because of what I already read earlier, that we were created for good works. That we're supposed to be leaders in good works, Titus 3:14. Titus 3:8 says, if you're in Christ Jesus, you need to be involved in good works. So James' message is very simple. If your faith is insensitive and intellectual, simply, then you are dead. Your faith is dead. It's not a salvific faith. And then he says, let me give you two illustrations. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? So he's going to start talking about the patriarch Abraham, one of the most important figures in ancient Israel. He's mentioned over 300 times in the Bible. He's a significant individual. He's the father of Israel. You think about the forefathers of our nation. You know, we're going to celebrate 250 years in July. So those individuals are important to us. The signers of the Declaration of Independence are important to us. We don't worship them, but we respect them because of the documents that they drafted and how they applied the document to create the United States. And the freedoms that we have and all that. Those are important documents. Those are our forefathers. Abraham was an important individual for the Jewish people at this time. And so he says, let's talk about the best of them. The greatest of them. The one who is a model of piety. The one who was chosen by God. And he's an example that we want to live by. The patriarch Abraham. And he says, his faith was such, Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son. Now, that's a reference to Genesis chapter 22. That's when that story takes place. Verse 22 says, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was completed or perfected or attained its intentional result, its purpose. And the scripture says in verse 23, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, there's a lot in there. Because initially, it sounds like, whoa, that's heresy. Because we believe justification by grace through faith, right? Or by faith alone, sola fide, faith alone. We preach that. We believe that. This is the Reformation, the heart of the Reformation. And here he says, no, no, no. Faith was working with his faith. He was justified, verse 21, by works. How can he say that? And again, repeat it in verse 24. How can he say so many statements that seem to indicate that Abraham was justified by works. It's because he is looking at justification with the meaning of vindication. Okay, you have to understand that. In Romans, let's just go to Romans for just a minute. In Romans chapter 3, this is Paul's letter to the Christians in the city of Rome. He had never visited them, but he's writing to them about justification. And in verse 28, Romans 3:28, he says, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." That could not be more opposite of what James just wrote. A man is not justified by works alone, by faith alone, but by works, right? And then Paul says the opposite, justification by faith apart from the works of the law. Because there is positional and practical justification. Paul is talking about positional justification. That is to say, your works contribute nothing to God declaring you just, justified. When we talk about it like just as if you live the life of Christ. He looks at your life of sin. He looks at the life of Christ and his perfection, his obedience, his submission to the Father. And he applies his life to your life if you believe in Jesus Christ as your only Savior. And he takes our sin and applies it to Jesus. That swap, that substitution that takes place, we call that justification by faith alone. None of your works contribute. Not obedience, not going to church, not helping people, none of that stuff. It doesn't help. Now, the Catholics have a different perspective. But the gospel of the New Testament teaches that justification, Galatians 3:28, is by faith without works. That's positional. In other words, you get God declares you just. Positionally, you stand before God, and he always sees you through Christ. Elsewhere, Paul says, you're covered in the righteousness of Christ. It's as if he took all that obedience, all that righteousness, the perfect life, and just wrapped you with it. So if I were to put on Sergio's big old sweater, and everybody knows this is Sergio's sweater, and you couldn't see my face anymore, and I'm wrapped in his sweater, you guys would see me, and maybe, I mean, I'm stretching this analogy, but maybe you'd say, oh, there's Sergio, because of the sweater. Imagine being fully wrapped in the righteousness of Christ and God doesn't see your face anymore. He sees Christ and his perfect obedience. That's justification by faith, not of works. That's positional. How you stand before God in regards to ultimate eternal judgment. But there's also what's called practical or vindication. How are you vindicating yourself? How do people know that you are actually justified positionally? Well, the answer is in James, that you show that you have been justified, wrapped with the righteousness of Christ, because of the way you live your life subsequent to that. Because of your works that demonstrate your positional justification. That's why in verse 21, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified or vindicated by works in regard to his faith when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" That's the difference in the way this terminology is applied. Now, in order to support his argument, in verse 23, he says, "Wasn't Abraham the one who believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness?" That takes us back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That's right after the war, where his nephew Lot was kidnapped. Abraham goes after him with 318 slaves. They win the war. They rescue him. He goes to bed after this war. He's tired and he has a dream. And right before he goes to bed, he realizes that, man, I could have been killed in this war. And I don't have anyone as a descendant to take my wealth. He was already a prince. He was wealthy. He was influential. He had an army of over 300 people. And so he said, I need to get an heir. And so he was about to declare Ishmael, his son, through adultery, his heir. And God shows up and says, you're not going to do that. That's not what's going to happen. Look at the stars. Think about the sand and the seashore. As many stars as there are, and as many sands on the seashore, that is how many descendants you're going to have. So God promises him this, and then says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But when was Abraham actually called? Do you guys remember? Genesis 15? 14? 12. Thank you, whoever said it. 12. Mike gets the credit. People are pointing at you. Genesis 12. He's called out of Ur of Chaldees. He's a Gentile of Gentiles. He's not following God. He's not obedient to God. So in Genesis 15, the quote that we have in verse 23, he believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So those who would say justification by works can go back and say, hey, he believed and he was justified. But no, he's already following God from Genesis chapter 12 through 13, through 14, into 15, into 16, 17, and beyond. So you can see that there's already a chronological problem here. The verse that's used here to justify him, to demonstrate his justification, isn't attached to his initial justification. It's attached to his obedience. Do you see that? That's how we get vindication out of that term. He's vindicated in his belief to God in Genesis 15, but he's been following God since Genesis chapter 12, and the best estimates, it's about 30 years or so he's following God. So he's a follower of God in this sense. So that's how we explain Paul. There is justification apart from works. That's our declaration of being justified before him, and none of our sins are being held against us. We're never going to be declared guilty. James is accenting our obedience through the works that flow out of that initial justification. And so he then moves on to Rahab. Now he goes from the patriarch, the man who is revered by all, the father of Judaism, to the prostitute, Rahab. And if you know her story, back in Joshua, you understand that she was a harlot. And yet James picks her up in verse 25 and says, she was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. That story takes place in chapter 2 of Joshua, the beginning of Israel's entrance into the promised land, to Canaan. They're going to conquer the city of Jericho and Ai and so many other cities. And as they enter that territory, they send some spies out in order to figure out exactly how they're going to conquer. And they bump into this woman named Rahab. And Rahab heard stories about the God of Israel, about his power with the Egyptians, and how he rescued his people and led them into the promised land, into Canaan. And so she believed, and so she welcomed these spies, hid them, protected them, lied about them. But Abraham also lied twice. And then when they left another way, that story gets picked up in Hebrews 11. We just saw her in there, right? The hall of the faithful ones. And here, as the one who has been justified by works. Both were liars. One was an adulterer, Abraham. The other one is a prostitute. So it's not about your moral life that we're talking about. It's not about your perfect life. It's about God justifying the ungodly, the sinners, because of his sovereign, kind grace and mercy. And we know that from many other passages. But here the point is this. If you're going to claim that you are following God, that you believe in God, that you have faith that saves, then you're going to have works to support that faith. And so he wants us to say, let's look at the best of them and let's look at the worst of them. Both people prove their faith in God in the same way, through obedience. That's the bottom line. John Calvin says this, faith alone justifies, but the faith which justifies is not alone. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is not alone. And that's a great summary of this entire paragraph. And in response to that, for Abraham, in verse 23, it says, he was called a friend of God. That's a relationship statement. If you say, there goes my friend, that's a statement about you have a relationship with that individual. And we don't throw that word around aimlessly, right? We have some acquaintances, and then we have some friends. And we have some BFFs on top of that. And not everybody's a BFF. So you got categories. He's a friend of God. I wonder who God's best friend is. But it's not Abraham. We know that. And he is one of the few people who gets that title. But then Jesus shows up in John 15 and says, I call you friends. But then he says, I called you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit. Even there, the context of friendship in John 15, verses 15 and 16, is about friendship results in works for Christ. And my Father is glorified when you produce much fruit, he says in verse 8 of that passage. So Abraham gets this title in the Quran, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament. Fascinating that those religions recognize Abraham's unique relationship to God. Rahab gets her verse in verse 25. She was also justified by works. And in the summary statement, he says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. What did they do from the very beginning that sets them apart from some of the other individuals, but also defines what it truly means to follow God? In Genesis chapter 12, when God speaks to Abraham for the first time, he says, go out of your country, out of your family. Remember that? And then Ur of Chaldees, by using that phrase, we also know that he's pulling him out of his religion. So he says to him, leave everything that is familiar to you behind and follow me. Rahab was in the walls. She had a little apartment in Jericho, and she was a harlot, and yet she was turning on her people as well, and she sides with the God of Israel. You can say she's wise, she's doing some self-preservation, she knows the big army's coming, and they're going to lose, so I'm going to go with the winners, right? Fine, that's fine, but that's not what the story is in the New Testament. She's an obedient harlot who gives up everything and is presented for us as an obedient individual who is justified and vindicated by her works. Luke 9:23 says, Jesus says to those who are following him, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me daily. That's the expectation. Give up everything for Christ. That's the definition in a visual form of genuine faith. You're willing to give up everything, even your own life, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ. And then Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and he produces these works of obedience. You're just going to read the rest of Galatians for that. Christ lives in me. My life is in him, and he is my life. That's the perfect way for James to conclude. As we reflect on true faith, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. We can't have just faith that isn't active, it doesn't move. It has to obey. Martin Luther said this, there is no justification without sanctification, no forgiveness without renewal of life. No real faith from which the fruits of new obedience do not grow. That's the combination of the whole story of salvation. You've got justification that ultimately leads to fruits of new obedience. And that's the balance that we have in this text. Justification by God through faith alone. But then vindication of your faith before people through your works. By their fruits, you will know them. That's the simple message from Jesus that James expands. So as you reflect on your life, on your faith, James is asking us to evaluate whether we're self-deceived. Is your faith real? Is it active? Does it move? Or is your faith simply a profession? And when you look at your life, you have no obedience. It doesn't flow out of your genuine faith in Jesus Christ that you claim you have. But it all begins simply with believing that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and that you need a Savior because of your sin. And if you ask Him for forgiveness, He will forgive you and He will give you life and you will no longer be dead. You'll be alive and you will produce fruits and works for the name of Jesus Christ, as Abraham did, as Rahab did. Lord God, help us in that endeavor. Help us to know that we are yours because of the way we live our lives, because we are producing good fruits for your glory. And you are glorified by this, our Father, because of the much fruit that we produce. Those are Jesus' expectations. Those are his words. Help us to remember them. And then help us to remember his brother, James, and his simple, direct, succinct expectation. Faith without works is dead. It's no better than the demons who are afraid of you. Protect us from demonic faith. Protect us from damning faith. And help us to be assured of faith that we possess that will ultimately deliver us. But we believe in Jesus Christ alone for our justification, by grace, through faith, not of works, lest we should boast. But we were created for good works, that we would walk in them. Help us to produce good works, to be leaders in good works, because they demonstrate that we are yours. Your life flows through us. We belong to you. And it's a life of imitation of you, our Savior. I pray this in the name that we love and we will bear one day on our foreheads. Until then, keep us faithful. Amen.